You have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's about halfway through the Bible and then a little bit further. Ecclesiastes. If you can't find it, use the table of contents. If you need a Bible, there should be one maybe in the chair in front of you. Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom in the Old Testament. And we've been walking through verse by verse looking at the preciousness of this message. This book begins with raw, honest truth. That as you read it, you hear it and you go, yeah, I see that. This author, we think is King Solomon. He was the smartest, wisest, richest king that it ever was. And he thought, I'm going to fulfill myself on this earth. So I'm going to do whatever I can. And I'm going to find fulfillment in everything. In riches. In women. In all the pleasures I can have, I'm going to take them and I'm going to be satisfied. Well, doesn't he but conclude, all is vanity. It's like chasing after the wind to try to find ultimate satisfaction here on the earth. And that is a true echo in your heart and mine. No matter what you may pursue and you get it, suddenly something sinks in and say, but I need more. Or I need something different. Or need something else. We are never satisfied on the earth. And so it is revealing to us that there is this longing in our heart. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this book, he is very down. He's very realistic, but he's very earthly minded. He cannot see beyond the present moment, beyond his failed pleasures and his failed pursuits. He can't see very far. But as we enter into chapter 3, his perspective begins to change. Rather than looking down at all the things that he has tried and been disappointed with, now he begins to look up. He looks up and he sees that there is a time and a season for everything. One of the most famous passages for funerals is found here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And as the author looks there, he begins to conclude, if there is a God who ordains or who is in charge of the times that we experience and the seasons we go through, then there actually can be meaning even in disappointment. And there must be meaning beyond this life, beyond what I can have here. And so then that's where we are in chapter 3 as he shows us all of these things in his end capping of all things. And so I'm going to read that section of the scripture, and then today we'll focus specifically on verses 9, 10 and 11, but follow along if you'd like. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'm going to begin at verse 1. It says, for everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from all his toil? I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so all of those back and forth, a time, a season for this and that, over the last two sermons that I preached in this text, we looked at the discernment that we need to know, well, when is it a time to keep silent? And when is it a time to speak? We need wisdom in that because we often speak when we shouldn't, or we keep silent when we shouldn't, and we should have said something right or proper. And so we learned about discernment and how discernment is through understanding what God desires. Ultimately, we learn discernment through his word. What is God like and how am I to match that? We learned to discern through knowing his Holy Spirit in us and following his leading. And then we learned that we can't just trust those things alone because we can misinterpret the word. We can feel like we have a feeling. We can think we know God's aim. So then we also have God's people to help affirm and confirm what we have read and feel and sense in our discernment. But he then moves on and he says, what gain, verse 9, has a worker from his toil? He's wondering, okay, if God has made all of these seasons, then what gain do I get? He's still looking for gain. He's looking for something he can make him feel more like himself or more full. What gain does the worker get from his toil? He's asked this same question already in this book. But the first time he asked it, he didn't consider God. The first time he asked it, he thought, like, if I work, and if I die, all of that hard work and all the wisdom I used in maybe saving my money or investing well, all of that goes to somebody who might be a fool. So that is foolishness, is what he concluded at first. He said, that is vanity. Why would I work hard in order to give it to someone else? He says, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to blow my money on my own pleasures, which is often the pursuit of a lot of people today. I'm just going to spend it on me. I'm just going to be satisfied in me. I'm going to care about me, put me first. But now he asks the same question again, but he doesn't conclude that it's vanity to work or that even hard work is bad. He says, what gain has the worker from his toil? And then he goes into a perspective change. Verse 10, he says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He says, okay, there's a perspective. God has given me work. God has given me something to do. There is business that God has for me to do, and therefore this toil has a purpose. I may or may not know it in this moment, but it has a greater purpose rather than just me and my own desires. And the next verse tells us something profound. It says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. When before, without God in the picture, how could you say that mourning is beautiful? Sorrow and grief is beautiful. That death is beautiful. That war is beautiful. You couldn't say any of that without God in the picture, without God in the perspective. But now he has God in the perspective. He's beginning to see, and he says, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. There is a right time for everything, and there is a right season that God has brought us to, and it's actually good for us. Sometimes you do not know the depth of your love until you've lost something. You don't know how deeply that impacted your soul until it's gone. So there is a time for loss, a time for grief, for us to also actually recognize the height of love. It's incredible the gifts that God gives us, even in difficulty or trial. The things that you often begin to realize you cherish most when everything else crumbles. Those are good gifts from God. If your health begins to fail, you realize your family's still nearby. Well, what do you realize matters? Family. Those people who cherish you and care for you. The hard things of life that we often want to avoid, we often want to say, that's not beautiful. When you have God in perspective that he has an overarching plan for this thing, then it can be beautiful. It can be seen as beautiful. And then he goes on and he says, also, not only has God made everything beautiful in its time, but also, this profound statement, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, we have this eternal longing, something outside of ourselves, something bigger than ourselves. He says, but yet, we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. It's like, as much as we have this longing, we don't know 10,000 years ago. We don't know 10,000 years in the future. We don't know. But yet there's this eternal longing in our heart. And so in this phrase, he has put eternity into man's heart, we're going to see there are three different longings in your life and in mine, and just in the world in general, that show us that he has put eternity into our hearts. That we are not just mere beings who come, we're born, we live a life, and then we die, and there's nothing more. That even if people say that and believe that, there is still evidence in their heart that they long for eternity. that they know eternity exists. It says here, he has put eternity into man's heart. Eternity, this eternal longing is in your heart. And so we're going to see three different longings that show us and prove us eternity is in the human heart. The first longing is the longing for prominence. Second, the longing for permanence. And the third is a longing for peace. Those three longings are going to show us how God has put eternity into our hearts. So everything is beautiful in this time, but everything that we see and experience in this life, we long for more. And we long for, in this life, prominence. We long for prominence. There is this story in Genesis, you may be aware of it, the story of the Tower of Babel. And all the people got together. And what did they want? Ultimately, to make a name for themselves. They wanted a reputation. They wanted to be looked at by everyone in the entire world as great. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, this is what they said. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted to be known. They wanted people to recognize. They wanted celebrity status. And so that was their desire. They wanted prominence in the world. Their project was not merely an architectural adventure. Oh, let's see how tall we can build this tower without it falling over. Their tower that they were building to try to reach the heavens, the clouds, it was an attempt to secure significance. They were longing for significance. They thought, this is going to do it. And isn't that so of every country since then? Oh, but we have the tallest building. Oh, but we have the tallest freestanding building. Oh, we have the tallest peak building or whatever. Everybody's competing for the tallest. They want significance. It's exactly the longing for prominence that was evident at the Tower of Babel. Though the problem is they were longing to secure significance and reputation apart from God. We naturally want to make a name for ourselves. The people of Babel wanted to be known and remembered. But the same appears in you and in me when we seek significance through achievements, awards. We want more awards. We want more positions of authority or titles. There's never been more managers and directors in the world than there are now. You can be the director of Flippin' Burgers just because it makes you feel good to have a title. A director. You laugh, but you know it's true. Like, wouldn't it be great if you got a promotion and all of a sudden you're now the director? You're like, well, hello, director so-and-so, manager, supervisor, superintendent. Just pile on the names, whatever you want, so that you can have position and prominence. We want influence. It is very sad that when they survey high school students and they say, what do you want to be when you grow up? Almost a third of them say, I want to be an influencer. I want to be an influencer, meaning I want to be viral on some social media platform. They're going to sacrifice their life on a screen for the sake of prominence. They want to be known. It's so sad. Will people give up for this longing of prominence? We also long for prominence in terms of how we pile on possessions. What people can see. We want people to notice us. What we wear, what we drive, how we present ourselves. That's why social media exists, don't you know? To present yourself in a prominent way that looks great, that everybody else admires. You make a name for yourself. I actually admire people who are not on social media today. If I can't find you online, I think that's amazing. I'm proud of you. This longing for prominence is so ingrained in who we are as humans. We want prominence, so we will, this fashion industry, makeup industry, all that is all for prominence, to be noticed, the approval of others. And here's the thing, the desire to matter is not necessarily sinful. The problem is attempting to establish our worth separate from God. Our worth is our appearance or what we have or what we've said or how many followers or like. That's where we're trying to find our worth. Then it becomes sinful. and we find our worth independent of God, we have a problem. But where does this desire come? Where did the desire to build the Tower of Babel come from? And where does that desire come from in us? Our desire to be noticed arises from a fear of being insignificant. We don't want to be insignificant. We don't want to be forgotten. We don't want to be overlooked. We don't want to be powerless. So self-exaltation then is an attempt at times to quiet a deep insecurity about who we are. We want to be secure and significant. So we use accomplishments then as monuments to ourselves. Good things become sinful when they're used to prove our importance. You have many good things in your life. You may have a PhD, but are you using it to prove your importance? Are you always Dr. So-and-so? Or always, I used to work at Canadian Tire, and there was a guy who would come in to order a battery, and he made sure I wrote down that he was a reverend. You must know I am a reverend. Okay. Like, your significance is tied up in your reverend title. Like, find something else, man. It was very sad. I was sad for this man. And that's, anyways. I don't care. Call me what you want. But my significance is not wrapped up in a title, not wrapped up in whether you think I'm important. And that ought to be the same. It's true. But reality is we each struggle with in some way. Whenever our central concerns become, how do people perceive me? How do people perceive me? More than, is God honored by this? Whether people perceive me as a wacko or not, is God honored? Which one's my primary goal in my heart? Self-assessment time is to know whether you struggle with this longing for prominence. Is what accomplishments make me feel important? Only the ones people notice or are aware of? What do I want people to remember about me? Do I want them to remember what I have, what I look like, that I was this, this, this? Am I more concerned with being useful or noticed? That really is a good self-assessment of my longing for prominence. Am I trying to find my worth in people's eyes instead of in God? The longing for prominence may appear in subtle ways. Whether that's exaggerating our contribution to something. Like, oh yeah, well, we all went hunting and fishing, and oh man, I was out there and I found that. Like, you exaggerate your contribution. Or you become irritated when others receive credit and you don't. You're longing for prominence. Or you compare your success with others' success rather than your former self. You may be longing for prominence if you feel diminished if you've not been publicly recognized for something you had hoped. You consider Jesus. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of human flesh, that it wasn't beautiful, that lived a homeless adult life. He was not seeking prominence. The crowds would try to make him an earthly king, this national king, and raise him up on a throne, and he ran every time. He was not seeking for prominence in the way that the people craved, and they craved it for him. He fled from that. He refused that his whole life. Philippians chapter 2 says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It could have been avoided had he just accepted the prominence. When he was tempted by Satan, he offered him prominence. And he said, no, that's not for me. At this time, I have given up the prominence. I have given up the glory to be humbled here. And then Peter tries to refuse him from talking about suffering. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die at the hands of those men. Peter says, don't talk like that. You won't suffer. And he says, yes, I will. Peter tried making sure that he would not be going through this humiliating experience of death on a cross. But as Philippians 2 carries on, it says, therefore, because he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He is given prominence at the right time in the right way. Think how that connects to us. If we know and trust Jesus through the gospel is the offer of a life transformation in Christ. The gospel, when we accept the reality of Jesus, frees us from the pressure to be important in and of ourselves. Our worth is not established by our reputation, but by our union with Jesus. That's what makes us worth it. The desire to matter is not ultimately satisfied by making a name for ourselves, but by being known by Christ. That's how we're satisfied. In this longing for permanence, this longing to be known is beyond this life. It's beyond just leaving a legacy. It's beyond just having memories about you. It's about being known. And reality is, you can be known both now and for all of eternity by the God of the universe. That He would know you and call you by name and call you son or daughter or beloved friend. You can be known when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and your life is transformed and you say, I'm yours. You are known. Your longing for prominence is fulfilled in Jesus. Colossians chapter 3 says, when you come to Christ, when you recognize your sinfulness, when you recognize that you can't do anything about it, that you need Christ, you come to Him and you admit your need of Him, here's what it says in Colossians 3 happens. For you have died. That statue you're trying to put up, you have died. You don't need that prominence. You don't need that influence. You don't need that picture that everyone else is trying to long for. You're competing with how many billion other idols in the world. Don't compete. When you come to Christ, it says you have died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with Him in glory. Talk about being prominent. You get to appear with Christ in glory. That's the prominence. So the longing for prominence is fulfilled when our ambition is saying, how can I make Christ magnified in me? That's how we can fulfill that longing for prominence. I want to put Christ first. I want to put Christ on display. And oh, the joy that brings, that He might be made known. Longing of prominence shows us eternity in our hearts. But so does our longing for permanence. There was a rich man who had accumulated more for himself than he could even store in his barns. So, as Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12, he decided to tear down his littler barns and build bigger barns to store more of his stuff. Because that is where he found his security. And he was so proud of himself. He said this, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." He was, I'm set up for many years. Permanence is what I'm aiming at. He tried to create a permanent and secure future through his possessions. But yet God said, "You fool. This night, your soul is required of you. You will die today. You tried thinking that this, what you have set up, was going to give you long life and permanence, and you have this sense of security in it. And God says, you don't determine the time." His longing for permanence let him down. The man planned as though he could guarantee tomorrow with his planning. But death exposed his limits of his earthly security. So possessions often do that to us. They create this illusion of permanence. Oh, I'll get something that lasts longer, right? A car that's more reliable because I'm going to have it in 15 years. Right? And so then we create this illusion like, well, of course I'm going to be around in 15 years to enjoy it. So sometimes our possessions give us this illusion that we are also permanent or we are also lasting 15 years. Just because we have a car that will last 15 years means I'm going to last 15 years. We have this illusion. We buy into the lie that we are like things and we can just, the better we get it, the more in shape we are, that will make me last. Not necessarily. You could be the healthiest person you know and die tomorrow. right? And so having possessions or having the things that we can control do not guarantee our permanence, but it shows our longing for permanence. The man in Luke 12 believed that the larger barns and the greater reserves would guarantee many years. His wealth made him feel, though he had mastered the future. Possessions provide temporary benefits, but they can't secure life itself. Money often reduces certain risks, but it cannot overcome death. The desire for permanence often appears as a desire for control. The man repeatedly spoke in the story in Luke 12 of my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods. It was all about what he had, what he could control. His language reveals that the world to him and others didn't matter as long as he had what he wanted to last for him. He did not account for God. He did not account for the providence of God or dependence on God. He confused having much with having life. We often do that too. Having much, even having much health, means I have much life. Not so. You don't know. Having much does not equal long life, because you might have a full retirement account and never enjoy a cent of it. Those things do not secure your permanence. They feed into your longing for permanence, but it doesn't secure it. The soul cannot be secured or satisfied by store possessions, by a healthy body, or by anything else. You can't neglect your soul, as this man did. He prepared for years he had not been given. And we often do the same. The man planned confidently for the years, but he didn't even have one more night. Jesus isn't saying in this story, oh, stop planning. But what he is saying, he's exposing presumptuous planning, thinking that your planning is going to secure your permanence rather than the gift of God to secure your life. So examine yourself to ask, what makes me feel secure? What makes me feel safe about the future? Can you answer that question? What makes me feel safe about the future? Do I feel at peace because I trust God or because my accounts are full? How much is my emotional stability? How much am I feeling okay? Depending on my possessions or my income or my retirement plans. Without those things, would I still feel secure if everything was suddenly taken away? Where do I find my sense of security? Where do I find this longing for lasting? Well, we ought to not find it in the things of this life. We ought to find it in Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. So it goes to the prominence. We are known by him. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life, permanence. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That is not something that we could build in security for ourselves. It's something that God promises through the Lord Jesus Christ. The longing for permanence is fulfilled because Christ lives forever and our life is bound to him when we give it to him. So there's this longing for prominence, which shows us we want to last, we want a name, we want a legacy. A longing for permanence, we try to lengthen our days, we try to build up so that we can last. And then the third thing that shows us in our hearts that there is this eternity in our hearts which God has given us is the longing for peace. We long for peace. In Mark chapter 10, there's this rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and with urgent begging of Jesus, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted permanence, but he wanted peace. He was unsettled. He was wealthy. He was respected. He was serious. He was outwardly religious. Yet despite all of that, he was still troubled in his conscience that he wasn't right with God, that he wouldn't have eternity. He was troubled that he didn't have peace. And so then he asked, what must I do to get this peace? What must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus exposed the one thing that did rule his heart. That was his wealth. When Jesus called and said, well, are you willing to give up all of that wealth to follow me? He went away sorrowful. The passage shows us that peace cannot be found through possessions. He was wealthy. Peace cannot be found through moral performance. He said, I've done all the commandments. Or it can't be found through self-justification. I'm good, is what he said. Peace is only found when we surrender ourselves to Christ. Because the ruler possessed nearly everything people commonly pursue. Youth, he was young. Wealth, influence, morality, being a good person, religious respectability. He had all of those things. Yet, he still came asking for what he lacked. He looked life as it was and said, I'm not secure. He had all the wealth. He had everything he wanted and needed. But he knew he wasn't at peace. His soul remained unsettled. A person can be admired, successful, disciplined, but still lacking peace with God. There's a works-based approach to trying to get peace and rest. He says, the ruler says, what must I do? Give me another checklist and I'll do it. I can work for it. I can gain peace. But then the problem with us, if we try to find our peace in what we do, we'll always have to ask, well, have I done enough? Have I done the right thing? What have I overlooked? And the things that I do, did I do them in the right way? There is no lasting peace. There is no acceptance that depends on our performance because our performance is never perfect. So we can't find our peace there. True peace is not merely about feeling better about yourself. That's not true peace. It involves reconciliation with God, being made right with God. It's not mere emotional comfort. That's not peace. True peace comes when we know Christ and know that we are secure in him. So Jesus invites this man. He says, come and follow me. Come, follow me. I'm inviting you into peace. So the question for you then is, do you feel peaceful only when you've been good enough? Or you say, I want peace, but I don't want the challenge of dealing with the hardships. Peace with God comes through justification. We must be justified. We must be made right in the courtroom of God, not through self-improvement. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because the very thing that causes disruption between us and God, causes this chasm between us and God, causes us to not have even eternal hope, is our sin. Is the wrongs that we have done in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions, the things that we have done wrong, and we can't make right them. And so then we have this record of debt that stands against us, and we go before the throne of God, and he says, what do you have to say about it? And we can come up with a whole list of excuses, try to justify that one and this one, or we try to outweigh it with, oh, but imagine the good things I did. Didn't you see those, God? But the list is too heavy. The list is far too long, and it's far too serious. It's not just little things like, oh, I told a white lie. God is truth, and anything that is not true is against him. He created us for truth. And so then anything that deviates from God is a sin against God. So that the record of debt that stands against us is immeasurable. So how do we find peace with God if that blocks our way? That list goes on Jesus. He takes that record of sin debt and says, I'll pay for it before the Father. And he goes to the cross, and that record of debt was nailed to the cross. He says, if you come to me, I'll take your debt too. I'll take that list too. I'll take it all upon myself, and I will bear the weight of God's wrath and hatred for all that sin. I will bear the punishment due that sin, so that if you're found in me and you are hidden in me, you have prominence because you have a name in me. You have permanence because you have a secure foundation in me that will last forever. And it's only because you have peace with me. Because that record of debt that now no longer stands against you has been done away with. It's been dealt with at the cross of Christ. For those who hide themselves in Jesus, say, I need him. I need him. He is enough. So then you come out on the other side and you have prominence. You have a name. You have a God who knows you by name and loves you and cares for you. You have permanence. You have an eternal home that is secure, not based upon your performance or what you could do, but based upon Jesus and what he has done. And you have this peace with God through the Lord Jesus, this peace that we long for. We long to be comforted in this life. We long to know that we're safe in the life to come. We have peace. Our hearts long for these three things because our heart has eternity within it. God has placed eternity in the heart of man, it says. But yet we cannot find out the beginning. We cannot find out the end. We cannot discern all that God has before us in this life and in the life to come. But we trust him. We walk by faith. We ask him to show us. We ask him for help to surrender to him. All that we desire to be fulfilled, we can be filled when we are united with Christ through his death and resurrection. The longing for prominence, permanence, and peace. So Christ fulfills our longings for prominence by giving us a new identity and an eternal name in him. He fulfills our longing for permanence by giving us eternal life and an imperishable inheritance. And Jesus fulfills our longing for peace by reconciling us to God and giving rest to our souls. Now therefore, let us not misinterpret or misdirect the eternal longings in our hearts. But instead, let us find our true significance, our lasting security, and our perfect peace in Christ alone. Come to him and give him praise. Let's pray. Oh God, what a glorious reality that each of us can recognize in our own heart these longings and the ways we try to fulfill them and satisfy them in this life. God, I pray you would disappoint us more with those things, that we would be more disappointed in the things that are letting us down and that are false. We don't want to find our prominence in just being accepted by people who are swayed one day and another. God, we want to find our prominence in being known in you. We don't want to find our permanence here on this earth, in the security of our stuff or our health. We want to know that we have a permanent home in heaven because we know Christ. We don't want to find our peace just in mind-numbing exercises or trying to escape hard things. We want to find our peace in knowing Jesus and knowing that we have eternal life with him, no matter what this life brings, that our peace surpasses all understanding. God, help us to know these things. And as we long for these things, help us to find their fulfillment in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for this word today and pray you would apply it to our hearts. Help us to come to you with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.